Having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me, please, to the Gospel of St. Mark, chapter 2. The Gospel according to St. Mark, chapter 2. We're only going to be there briefly, and then we're going to turn to Luke this morning. The Gospel of Mark, we finished off last week at the end of chapter 1, and we've been studying the life of Christ and going from Matthew and Mark and Luke and John in our studies to try and put together a reasonable chronology of the life of Christ and when he would go back and forth from the region of Galilee into Judea, where Jerusalem is located. And at this time in his life, we're still coming close to the end of his first year of ministry. He has made his hometown in Capernaum in Galilee, and the reason is, as we saw a few weeks ago, when he went back and spoke at the synagogue in the town he was raised in, Nazareth, after a few bits of his homily and some questions were asked, then they chased him out of town and took him up to the cliffs above town and designed to throw him to his death. But he passed through the midst of them and was able to come safely out of there. And now we see that he has made his headquarters, if you'll allow me that word, in the town of Capernaum. So last week, as we finished that up, we saw that Jesus cleansed a leper, and he also ministered to St. Peter's mother-in-law in their home. So today in chapter 2, we read of Jesus heals a paralytic in Mark chapter 2. But I want to jump from there to Luke chapter 5 because I like the way that this particular story is done in Luke chapter 5 rather than in Mark chapter 2. It's the same story, the same event, but I like to read it and work through it in Luke chapter 5 beginning in verse 17. Matthew, Mark, and Luke chapter 5, verse 17. Oh, while you're finding that, I'm going to turn back to Mark just for a minute because there is something I wanted to read out of Mark chapter 1. Maybe it's in Mark chapter 1. Let me see here just real quick. At the end of Mark chapter 1 in verse 46, it says, "But he went out and began to talk freely about it." This was the leper that Jesus cleansed. Jesus had told him to go show yourself to no one except go to the priest and offer the sacrifice for the cleansing of leprosy. And rather than do that, he may have done that, but rather than not tell anybody, he went out and began to tell everybody that he could. He went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places and people were coming to him from every quarter. And then in Matthew chapter, or Luke chapter 4, the last couple of verses, his disciples went looking for Jesus, his few disciples at this time. He only has about four or five. And he had gone out to early in the morning to pray, and they went to look for him. And at the end of the chapter 4, they sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "This is the city. I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Then he's gone back to Galilee, where we find him in chapter 5. And we see that people have come to him, Pharisees, who the word means, it's an Aramaic word that means the separate ones, and then also scribes, who were the teachers of the law. The scribes grew out of a social concern after the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra was, if you will, probably the original scribe, because as the children of Israel left Babylon and went back to settle in their homeland under the order of Cyrus, king of Persia, in about 540, 520, somewhere in there, then Ezra went back to teach them the law. They'd been in Babylon 70 years and had forgotten much, not only of their native tongue, but also the law of God. So Ezra the priest went back to Jerusalem and began teaching the law, and it was translated. He was teaching from the Hebrew scriptures, and so he had men around him who would mingle in the crowd and translate into the Aramaic, which they were familiar with from being in Babylon. And that gave birth to the group of people that in Jesus' day were known as the scribes. They were there to teach the law in a familiar tongue with the Jewish people. So we see in Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 17, on one of those days, referring back to the previous portion of that chapter, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law, those are the scribes, were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. So get the picture here. Jesus is in Capernaum in Galilee, which is the northern area above Jerusalem. They were like states. Galilee was one, Samaria was another, Judea is down in the southern portion, and Jerusalem is the capital of Judea. And so remember in John chapter 3 a few months ago when Nicodemus came to Jesus very early in his ministry, right after his baptism, and Jesus was in Jerusalem for Passover. I know you guys are probably swimming in history by now, but you'll figure it out. So Nicodemus came to Jesus, and Nicodemus had two purposes. Number one, he was curious himself who this person was, and he was also sent on a mission, you know, with his Belushi brother sunglasses, on a mission from God. Because the Pharisees were in charge of keeping the law and making certain that it was honored in the communities. And so he was probably sent to investigate Jesus. Well, now Jesus has become so popular, it's getting close to a year later, and he's getting so popular that the Pharisees, who are headquartered in Jerusalem, and it's believed in Jesus' day there are around 6,000 Pharisees between Judea and Galilee, that were marshaled with making certain that synagogues and the people in common kept the law of Moses, and the scribes were there to teach it. And so many of the Pharisees and scribes had come all the way from Jerusalem up to Capernaum to investigate, who is Jesus? What's he teaching? And so this is verse 17. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him, that is Jesus, to heal. Now, we find out from Mark that he's actually in a home in Capernaum when this is happening, and the home probably belongs to Peter. Peter, you know, much to the shame of current TV and movie programs, whether you're watching The Chosen or whatever it is you watch, they always portray these fishermen as ignorant, poor fishermen. The size of Peter's house, with his brother living there, and with his wife and mother-in-law, and the crowd that attends this event, tells us that Peter is probably at least middle class, and maybe close to the upper portions of the middle class. He had quite a fishing business. Many of the fishermen on the Sea of Galilee were not just poor fishermen. They were well-educated. They had to do business with the Roman Empire and the capital of Rome, whose language was Latin. They had to do business with the synagogue and the Pharisees and the scribes, whose language was Hebrew, and the temple. And they had to do business with one another on the shore of Galilee, whose language was Aramaic. And then, throughout the Roman Empire, outside of Rome, the normal, ordinary language on the street was Greek. And so these men were relatively fluent in two languages, Greek and Aramaic. They had an acquaintance with Hebrew from synagogue and temple, and any correspondence they had with Rome and the leaders from Rome, like Pontius Pilate, was Latin. And they had a thriving business industry, James and John, sons of Zebedee, and also Simon Peter. They were men of some influence in their community. And so they're gathered in Simon's house, Peter's house, and among the crowd that's gathered there to listen to Jesus are these Pharisees, the separated ones, who have all of the garments and attire that speaks of their wealth and their judicial prominence as members of the Sanhedrin, the governing body of Israel, and also the scribes, who are the teachers of the law. They are there to examine what Jesus says and what he does, because if it's another false Messiah, of when there were a lot of them during the lifetime of Jesus and shortly after, and even leading, there were a lot of people claiming to be Messiah, then they would judge him according as the law would allow. So they're all gathered in the home, and the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal. Verse 18, and behold, some men were bringing on a bed or a mat a man who was paralyzed. And they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus, but finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd in the house, the crowd in the street, there was no way to get the friend in there. So they went up on the roof, and Peter's house, because of his financial stature, would have had a set of stairs that goes up to the roof, and probably in the house, and most of them in that era and of that financial class, had an open courtyard that could be accessed, and then the roof that was coming down off of that was a flat roof. And around the roof, according to the Mosaic law from 1450 or 80 years before this, they had to have a little, you know, like we do on our patios, we put up a gate and different things to keep our children from falling off. Doesn't keep them from jumping off, but it does keep them from falling off. They had to have those around the roof. So these men, these four men, carried their friend up there. And finding no way to get in, they found a place in the roof where it was fairly easy to dig through. Okay, do you have a picture in your mind yet? Jesus is standing in some portion of the house. He may have had the crowd all around him, or it might have just been in front of him, but also out the windows and out in the street. And he's speaking to them, and all of a sudden we hear all this commotion. And dust starts falling because they were mud and clay roofs, sometimes with crops laid on them to dry, like I saw in Vietnam, what they did with their coffee. Everybody in Vietnam practically has a half-acre lot that they grow coffee on, and they dry it and roast it, and sometimes it's out in the yard, sometimes it's on the roof, depending on their location and their property. And so these four men took their friend up there and bashed a hole in the roof of sufficient size to let him down with ropes in front of Jesus. Now, the way Jesus reacts will determine the way the crowd reacts. If someone were to come bashing on that door, the way I react to that will, in some measure, govern the way you react. If I jump and scream and hide behind the pulpit, you're probably going to hit the floor and hide yourself. But if I act like it's no big deal and just walk over there and open the door, then most of you will just watch me do that. And so to prevent more commotion than what is actually going on, I see Jesus as just remaining calm for two reasons. Number one, he's God. He already knew this was going to happen. He just didn't tell anybody. Number two, things like this just don't shake him. Why? Because he's confident in his Father's purpose. And he is aware that nothing comes into his life apart from his Father's okay and purpose. Now, if you will remember that, you're not God. We have a book out there that shows that God is God and I am not. But if you will remember that as a born-again believer, if you are, and I trust you are, you will know that nothing comes into your life apart from the permissive will of God. So that means whatever is coming into your life, he has already equipped you to deal with it. 2 Peter chapter 3, at the time that you were born again, God gives you everything you need for life and godliness. So you already have the equipment to deal with whatever comes in your life. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. That word tiles could mean tiles, but it can also just mean clay, because the tiles are made from clay. And that particular word that's used there can be used that way. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, they haven't even said anything to Jesus yet. Jesus is just preaching and teaching. What did Jesus preach and teach? We can go back to our beginning lessons in the Gospel of Mark. When Jesus left after his temptation in the wilderness and after his baptism, it says he went out and began to proclaim the kingdom of God. Repent and believe. What does repent mean? Repent means, number one, recognize your sin. Number two, turn from your sin. Number three, quit it. Just stop it and turn to Jesus instead. Don't create a vacuum in your life by just running away from sin, but petition that Jesus would fill that vacuum so you don't change your mind 100 yards down the road and run back to your sin. This is what Jesus was preaching. He was preaching this to a Jewish audience. This is really critically important. And the reason this is important is because of all of the consternation in our nation today with YouTube influencers, social media influencers, pastors in the pulpit that don't get the Bible, false religions out there that teach us false things about who Jesus is, false things about who God is, false things about what repentance means. It's critically important that we understand in this context, number one, what is Jesus preaching? He preached the same thing that he always preached. He preached that men and women need to turn from their sin, to run to Jesus, who is the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Messiah that the Jewish people have been looking for more than 2,000 years since the covenant with Abraham. And we need to understand that the Jewish people, because of a big pastor down in Austin, Texas, with a huge ministry to the Jewish people, because of his false doctrine that Jews don't have to come to Jesus to be saved, but they are saved because they're sons and daughters of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. John Hagee, by name. I'm sorry. Jews need to be saved exactly the same way you and I do. Jesus said, if you don't believe in me, you don't believe in my Father. No man comes to me, no man comes to the Father except through me. And what we believe about Jesus critically determines what we believe about the Father, and our relationship to the Father is stuck to a right opinion about Jesus. Everyone is a theologian. Everyone has a belief system about God. Atheists are theologians in the sense that they are the God they worship. And if we have a wrong idea about who is God and a wrong idea about who is Jesus, then we don't have salvation in Jesus' name. I don't care how close it is. If it's wrong in its fundamentals, then it's wrong in its redemption. So let's go on with this. These people bring this man in. They bash a hole in the roof. They let him down in front of them. And before anybody questions Or before the four friends say anything, because they're still on the roof, they either have to jump down or just lean over the hole they just dug and speak, but they haven't yet. And so Jesus watched this. He probably interrupted his sermon, and he saw this person being let down, and it just so happens, providentially, by chance. You recognize that's an oxymoron, right? Chance doesn't have any power. And when you use the word by with chance, you give chance power it doesn't have. Chance is a mathematical probability, so by chance doesn't mean anything. It's a stupid thing to say. Providentially, according to the order of God, the decree of God, the purpose of God, this man was let down right directly in front of Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." That's really important. The word "your" and "you" in the Greek text are both second person singular. What does that mean? It means that Jesus was only talking to that person. "Man, your sins are forgiven you." He didn't say that to the whole crowd. He didn't say it to the Pharisees and the scribes. He spoke it to that person. Did that person come into that room desiring to confess his sins? No. That person came into the room because of his friends, and his friends probably wanted Jesus to heal him because that's what Jesus has been doing. But Jesus spoke to a greater need. We talked about this last week. I said that the miracles of Jesus in healing and different miracles that he did were primarily first order of business to demonstrate that he was the Messiah that the prophets had talked about and prophesied coming. The miracles weren't primarily for the health and welfare of the person receiving the miracle. Secondarily, that happened, and that was good. And tertiary, to the friends and family, but primarily it was to vindicate and demonstrate Jesus is who the prophet said the Messiah would be. And so he looks at this man and says, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Jesus was addressing the greatest need that man had. The greatest need wasn't his paralysis. The greatest need wasn't the fact that he couldn't work because of the paralysis. The greatest need he had was his relationship to God, which was dead because there was unconfessed, unrecognized, unrepented sin in his life, which prevents a relationship with God through Jesus the Messiah. And Jesus knows, apart from that confession and repentance, confession of sin, confession of Jesus, this Jesus, as Messiah, there is no relationship with the Father, and the result long term is eternal destruction. I could give you a dozen scriptures in the Old Testament where the Jewish people were taught to believe that problems in life, whether economic or physical or health or whatever, all come back to the practice of a particular sin. And that's just not true. Yes, the scriptures are there, but that's not really what the scriptures are saying if you look and read in context. All troubles in life do relate to sin, but it's the sin of Adam when he broke that covenant with God, when God told him in the garden, "Don't eat from that tree, because in the day you eat, you will die." And God was talking primarily about a spiritual death, and that happened at the instant that Adam's teeth broke the skin of that piece of fruit. And because Adam is the progenitor of the entire human race, the entire human race has that sin. We call that original sin. And we also ascribe to that original sin the total depravity of mankind. It does not mean I am as depraved as I can be. It means every fabric of my being is stained with sin, and I have no relationship with God. Spiritually, I am born into this world dead in respect to God. And then 900 and some years later, Adam died physically, secondarily, from eating the fruit. Primarily, it was a spiritual death which afflicted all of his children down to this very day. And secondarily, it's a physical death that affected all of his children except for Elijah and Enoch. All the others passed through death. And so when Jesus says to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven you," he's looking at that man and he's saying that, but out of the corner of his eye and out of the corner of his mouth, he's teaching the Pharisees and the Sadducees something that is contrary to their doctrine. First thing he's teaching them is that he is the Messiah, and as Messiah, with the right to forgive sin and the ability to forgive sin, he is equal to God. It's true that Jesus was born of a virgin. And it's true that the Holy Spirit planted that seed in her womb. But we need to recognize that though Jesus was born of a virgin in Bethlehem, he existed before that because Jesus is very God. We worship a triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And we have a full course on that. In essence, in the essence of their being, they are one. God told the children of Israel, Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And it's true that he is one God. But that one God eternally exists in three separate distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. The Pharisees did not believe this. You will see that in the context when they begin to accuse him of blasphemy. Because only God has the power and the right to forgive sin. That's the first thing he was telling the Pharisees and the scribes. The second thing he was telling them, the temple and the whole temple worship and sacrificial system isn't as important as you think it is. Now, according to the Mosaic law, it was extremely important to bring the children of Israel together and demonstrate through many thousands. These people who are here have witnessed and participated in thousands of animal sacrifices for the remission of sin, the atonement of sin. The book of Hebrews tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so these people themselves have participated. They have taken animals. They have been there in Jerusalem on the Day of Atonement and watched the whole liturgy of the annual atonement for the sins of Israel. But that, in actuality, did nothing. The Feast of Passover prefigures the death of the sacrificial lamb when they were in Egypt. And God told Moses, "Tell the people on the 10th day of this month to take a lamb and observe it for 4 days to make certain that there is absolutely no sin. And then sacrifice it and put the blood of the lamb on your doorpost, and when the angel of death comes through all of the land of Egypt, he will pass over that house with the blood of the lamb on the doors." That prefigures the death of Jesus Christ, which Jesus will fulfill just a few years after this incident. He will come into Jerusalem. He will be sacrificed. And those people from that moment on who accept the blood atonement of Jesus Christ for every sin they've ever done, past, present, and future, every sin, there is nothing outside the blood of Jesus. When a person accepts that, that's the same as in the Passover in Egypt as putting the blood of the Lamb over the threshold of my life. And in the moment of my expiring in this world, in this life, I am ushered immediately into the presence of the Lord Jesus, where I will see for the first time with my eyes the glory of the Father, the glory of the Son, the glory of the Spirit of God. And there I shall remain for all eternity with all the saints of God. So when Jesus said to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven you," and the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And so there they accused Jesus of blasphemy. You know what the penalty for blasphemy is? Death. Death, period. You curse God. You speak a lie about God. You speak a lie to God. You tell lies about who God is. Death. You believe in a Jesus that's other than the Jesus of this Bible. The penalty is death. Not in our culture, in God's culture. To believe, to teach, to profess lies about Jesus, to not believe in Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, the penalty is eternal death. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. But didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we visit the sick, visit the poor? Didn't we give food? I never knew you, because you never knew me. You never took the time to study the scriptures and figure out who is God really? Who is Jesus really? And so when Jesus, verse 22, perceived their thoughts, he answered them. Isn't this interesting? Jesus perceived their thoughts. You know what that is? It's more than mind reading. Why? According to the book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, edited or written by Alfred Edersheim in the 19th century, one of the most prolific and most intelligent rabbi-turned-Christian theologian ever, Alfred Edersheim, he refers to a tractate in the Targums, which at the time of Jesus weren't written, but 400 years later, 300 years, they did, because they began to fear that the oral traditions of law would be forgotten. So they wrote them down. So the oral traditions is an interesting phenomenon. When Moses received the law from God in the book of Exodus and Deuteronomy, it says that Moses wrote down everything God told him. But over time, you know, Moses appointed 70 people to help him judge. And over time, it was believed and taught that not everything God told Moses was written down. But he did tell everything to those 70 men. And those 70 men told everything that Moses had to the men that replaced them, and so forth and so on. And so 1450 or 80 years later, when Jesus is in this area, then the Jews, the Pharisees and the scribes, not only had the law that Moses wrote, but they had volumes of unwritten traditions. This is why Jesus would say in the Sermon on the Mount, "You have heard that it was said, but I tell you." You have heard what was said is the oral traditions that the Pharisees and the scribes would pass on that are extra to the law that Moses wrote. Why do we need to know all this, Pastor? Because do you know of any religion that uses a Bible other than this? Do you know of any religion called the Catholic Church that has all of the writings of the archbishops that they give more precedence than they do to this book? Those are oral traditions. They are not the Bible, the 66 books of the Bible that have been given to us by the prophets and the apostles, and that's it. And so Jesus was speaking directly to them, because in one of their Targums in Sanhedrin 93b, it is stated that If anyone claims to be Messiah, and this is their interpretation of Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2 and 3, if anybody claims to be Messiah, he will have the ability to read your thoughts. 100 years after Christ, Simon Bar Kokhba claimed to be a Messiah, but he could not read people's thoughts, and he was put to death for posting as a false Messiah. Look what the text says here again. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, they were questioning in their own mind, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And they could look at each other with wide eyes, and they each knew what the questions, because they'd been trained theologically, not only in the law, but also in the oral traditions of the law. Who is this who can forgive sins except God alone? So Jesus perceived their thoughts. So just by the virtue of the fact that he spoke what they were thinking, according to their own tradition, that should have sealed in their mind, this person is the Messiah. No one can read a person's thoughts. When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them. He did not ask them. He answered them, why do you question in your hearts? Now, it's interesting, that word you in that verse, why do you question in your hearts? That word is second person plural. He's no longer talking to the man on the floor. He looks right directly at the Pharisees and the scribes because he knows what they're thinking. And he asked them, why do you question in your heart? Second person, plural. Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven. That word, your, is second person, singular. Why do you say in your hearts, your sins are forgiven? Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, second person, singular. Or to say, rise and walk. Because the prophets also said that the Messiah would be able to make the lame walk and the blind see and heal the sick. So Jesus is putting them on the spot for something they thought but they didn't say. Which is it easier for me, the Messiah, to say? Your sins are forgiven, thus claiming the authority that God alone has. And if it is true that I can do that, then it is true that I am God, and then it's not true that I'm blaspheming. Or which is easier, to say, rise and walk? Well, it's easy to say your sins are forgiven because that can't be demonstrated. It's more difficult to say, rise and walk, and then if he does not do that, then the man is a fraud. But if he does rise and walk, it gives testimony that your sins are forgiven. Thus, I am the Messiah, and since I have the authority to forgive sins, I am God, equal to God in every respect. Man, Jesus just put him right on the spot there, didn't he? But that you, second person singular, that you, Pharisees and scribes, may know that the Son of Man, this is the first time in the Gospel of Luke that he calls himself the Son of Man. Later on, these people would make the reference point to Daniel chapter 7, when the Son of Man comes on the clouds approaching the Ancient of Days. And so, again, just by giving the title Son of Man to himself, he is claiming equality with God, and he is the end time Son of Man who will come and judge the earth. That should have told them, I'm not here to judge the earth today. I'm fulfilling the first role of Messiah, which he preached in synagogue in Nazareth a couple of weeks ago out of Isaiah. I have come to heal the sick, make the lame walk, cure the blind, bring peace and mercy. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, second person singular, I say to you and you alone, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. Glorifying, what does that mean? Saying things that finally are true about God. And exultantly and happily glorifying God. And amazement seized them all of the people in the house, on the roof, in the streets. Amazement seized them all. Have you been so amazed at one point that it's difficult to breathe? This is the word that they're talking about. And they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. Not just a paralytic being given the ability. I mean, no physical therapy, no injections, no surgery. The spoken word of one who has the authority to forgive sins, which makes him equal to God in the essence of his being. He is not a created being in any stretch. He is the eternal God, co-eternal and co-powerful with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And there are no others, and there are no other universes, much to the chagrin of some of our astrophysicists today. This is the God of all creation. And it's not a hard thing for him to say to a paralytic, rise, take up your mat, and go home. Without physical therapy, without anything, he gets up, and the crowd that's there is gobsmacked, except the Pharisees and the scribes. What do they do? Do they run home glorifying God, telling everybody in all of the cities of Galilee that they came from and all of Jerusalem and Judea, we've seen the Messiah? No, they run home, call a secret meeting, put on their super duper secret hats that they can't wear in public because they can only wear these hats when they're in secret. There are some temples in Cedar Edge and Delta that do that. Masonic temple. And they have super secret conversations about how they're going to super secretly kill this man. Why? Because he showed them for what they are. They're not really true biblical scholars. Because the first thing, they don't know who is God. Because of that, they don't know who is God. Jesus. And because of that, they don't understand the power of the Holy Spirit living in him. Later on, these same people will say that he casts out demons by the power of Satan. And in that same chapter, when Jesus defines the unpardonable sin, which is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is to reject the Spirit of God when he brings conviction on your soul as to who is Jesus Christ. And if you die in that position, you die eternally separate from God. Jesus says to those people when they say, you are casting out demons by the power of Satan, he says, in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 36, you will give account for every careless word you've ever said. Wow. I've said a few. I have. But I've confessed Jesus as Lord and Savior. I've confessed sin. I've repented of sin. I'm not a perfect man. All of you know that. But praise God, as time goes on, I draw closer to him. And every careless word I've ever said is covered by the blood of the Lamb, who is my Passover Lamb. And the judgment of God passes over me onto those who don't put themselves under the blood of the Lamb. So the question really is this. Jew or Gentile? Doesn't matter. What Jesus do you worship? Or do you? Is it really truly the Jesus of the Bible? Or is it a Jesus that somebody else told you about, or a Jesus that you made up in your own mind that's a lot easier to get along with because he doesn't require of you to walk in the holiness that he presents? Those are some really hard questions. They're not so hard to answer, they're just hard to deal with. This church is here to do our very level best to proclaim the Jesus of the Bible and help you in your relationship and your understanding of him so that we can all draw closer and see the beautiful love of Jesus that was poured out on that man when he said to him simple words, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Those are wonderful words to hear from Jesus, much finer than, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you." Brother Rex, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please? It's not on.
Father, thank you that one of the things you do is cause us to ask now in our time the very same questions those people did then. Who are you? What are you saying to me about me that needs fixed when I don't even think about that? Lord, thank you that these things come up in your word routinely. They're explained clearly, and you use your Holy Spirit to enlighten us that it's not just those people he's talking to, but me today, so that I might live tomorrow. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.